If you please, if you would, as you come in, to take your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24. So I'm going to try to introduce a subject to you tonight. I'm certainly not going to preach all of chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, but I'm just going to try to get you in it and try to finish up next week. And I'm concerned that I could even introduce it in the amount of time that I have left tonight, but I'm going to do the best I can. And I was going to begin by reading six or seven verses, but for sake of time, let me read one verse that I believe sums up the thought of the entire chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, notice what it says in verse 6. The Bible says, "And he, David, said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." He's talking about Saul. "The Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." We live in a rebellious generation. We live in a generation that I would say hates authority from the top down. We don't respect even the office of the President of the United States. We talk about him like he's a dog. And I'm not talking about President Trump. I don't care what person you put in that office. We destroy him. Can I say that even on a local level, residents don't respect their elected and appointed officials? We don't respect our bosses. We speak more about our rights than we do about our responsibilities. We don't respect school principals. We don't respect coaches at the professional level or at even the collegiate level. The player seems to be in charge, not the coach. Matter of fact, if the coach does something the player doesn't like, they just go somewhere else. People don't respect their pastors. Wives don't respect their husbands. Children don't respect their parents. The younger don't respect the elder. I don't think it matters what level of authority we mention. Our generation doesn't regard it or respect it. You know, the Bible describes a generation like that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 11, the Bible says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes. In other words, along with this rebellion comes self-conceit. They're pure in their own eyes, yet they're not washed from their own filthiness. There is a generation, listen, "Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids lifted up." There's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth. It's describing someone who devours with their words. They devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men, the Bible says. We live in a society that rebels at the most acknowledged level of authority, that is, the position of parent over the child or children. Everybody knows that children should obey their parents. Everyone knows that. And yet, to see a child honor and obey a parent is a rare thing, isn't it? The spirit of rebellion abounds in our culture. And the Bible says that's the way it would be. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and he says in verse 1, "This know also." In fact, I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what it says. Hold your place in our text. We're coming back. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Paul says, "This know also, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We live in perilous times. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." Listen, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That means they don't even love their children. Children don't even love their parents, right? Truce breakers, you can't trust their word. False accusers. Well, we see that all the time. We saw that with the Supreme Court judge a few months ago, didn't we? Just lie about the guy. Incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Woo! Well, we could preach a whole message on that. I just don't want to preach it. I'd have to do business with myself for a little while first. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Let me tell you what brings God's power. Submission to authority. But there is no power, even though we have a religion, right? We have religious people everywhere, but not very many people that truly submit. In other words, there's going to be a spirit of pride in young people, he says, that causes them to rebel against their parents, which is the very base level of authority, that position of authority in the home. From there, it just goes into oblivion, right? Now, in the New Testament, God makes it very clear as believers we're to submit to authority, and he deals with the subject at every level. I was actually surprised today as I began to flip through the scriptures of the New Testament that the Lord actually dealt with this subject at every level. I was surprised to see that. We're to submit to God, listen, and all the delegated authority he puts in our lives. First of all, I think we know we're supposed to submit to the Lord, right? I mean, just one verse, James 4, verse 6 says, he giveth more grace, whereof he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You won't have a problem with the devil if you'll just submit to the Lord. Rebellion against the Lord just opens the door to the devil wide open. Let him come on in. It's clear we're to submit to the Lord. He's the ultimate authority. He's to be obeyed first and foremost, right? But then it continues from there. The Bible tells us that we're to obey the authority of our government. In fact, I want you to go if you will, to Romans chapter 13. And notice what it says here. In verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Romans 13:1. For there, listen to this, this is powerful. There is no power but of God. In other words, if they're in a position of authority, God put them there. The powers that be are ordained of God. You say, you mean God put that individual in that particular role? We can say this for sure. God put the role there. God wants you to submit to the role, to the position. And he even, I think, ordains the man to go there. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, in other words, rebels against the authority of government, resisteth the ordinance of God. In other words, when you rebel against a position of authority, you're rebelling against the Lord. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, talking about if you rebel against government, you're going to endure the punishment of that government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. Isn't that a strong statement? You say, Pastor, they don't even know the Lord, but God put them there. And they're a minister of God in that position to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister, the minister of God, right? A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be what? Subject. Not only for wrath, but for, here it is, conscience sake. I want you to underline that phrase, conscience sake. In other words, you cannot rebel against governmental authority and have a clear conscience that the Spirit of God lives in you. He's not comfortable with that. Go, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. He reiterates the thought in 1 Peter. He says in verse 13, 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. So he starts way up there. The president, the prime minister, the king, or unto governor. So government at every level, right? As unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God. Look down, if you will, at verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, what? Honor the king. God makes it abundantly clear that we're supposed to honor governmental authority. We're not supposed to demonstrate a spirit of rebellion the way that unsaved people do. So Paul deals with the issue. Peter deals with the issue. Go to 2 Peter. See it again there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And notice what he says. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Let me tell you this. The governments are wicked in our world. We know that. God can deliver us from underneath their hand. Like if they're attacking the church, God knows how to deal with his church. He's powerful enough to do that, right? And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. And he begins to describe the unsaved. Watch what he says. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid, what does it say? To speak evil of dignitaries. Now listen to what Peter says here. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Can you say that is definitely true, that we don't really understand all that's happening in this world? We think we can evaluate it, but we really can't, right? And so we just lash out with our mouths, and even the angels who can have a better view of the spiritual world, they won't even do what we do, right? They won't even open their mouths and bring a railing accusation against governmental authority. Because why? Because God put them there. They won't speak evil against dignitaries. They won't do that. And he describes those that do as natural brute beast. Notice what it says in verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They're so rebellious, this generation, they just riot out in the open. And then it says, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. I want you to mark this. In the Bible, immorality and rebellion always go hand in hand. Always. And so what you have with a rebellious generation is an immoral generation. Can we say that America is as bad of immoral as the generation we're living in today as ever in the history of the world? Rebellion and immorality go hand in hand. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 14, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they've exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. So the Lord tells us we're to obey government. We're to obey the Lord, we're to obey government. Then he begins to move down in the New Testament. He says you're even to obey your authority at work. At 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, if your boss is just the devil incarnate, submit to him anyway. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, God affirms you're going to be mistreated. He knows you're going to be mistreated. And he says, when you are and you suffer wrongfully, that's what he wants you to do. If you suffer for righteousness, that's great. But if you suffer and you suffer in the wrong way, or you don't respond to it well, notice what verse 20 says. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Submit to your boss even when they're wrong. He repeats it again in the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to take time to read it, but Ephesians 6, verse 5, he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. He repeats it over and over. Colossians 3, 2, servants, obey in all things your masters. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Titus 2 and verse 9, he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. I mean, God wants us to obey our bosses. Then he goes from this authority element at work, and then he says, I want you to submit to the authority within the church. He says in Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey them that have rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So we're supposed to submit to authority within the church. Then he deals with authority in the home in Ephesians 6 and verse 1 through 4. He says, children, obey your parents, right? When I think about children obeying their parents, it reminds me of Esau. Because Esau really rebelled against his mom and dad. He was very rebellious. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In other words, what happened was Esau rebelled against God, and when he didn't get what he wanted from his parents, he got incredibly bitter. He rebelled against them. And his rebellion led to immorality in a huge way. And it says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He was filled with rebellion. He was bitter. He was resentful. And he lashed out at God. And not only did he lash out at God, he lashed out at his parents. In fact, in Genesis 26, listen to what it says, verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. In other words, he married pagan women, knowing his parents would not approve, and he didn't care. In fact, he did it in spite of them. He wanted to hurt them. He wanted to stick them deep. And what a dishonor it was for him to rebel against his mom and dad, marry who he wanted to marry, and dishonor the parents that way. So the Scripture teaches us to submit to the Lord, submit to governmental leaders, submit to our bosses, submit to leaders within the church, submit to our parents as the Word of God instructs us to. And then it tells us, listen, the younger should submit to the elder. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, right? So young people are supposed to honor and submit to those that are older. You don't see that very much today. Like, I say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, Mr. this and Mr. that. And they say, don't talk to me, you're not talking to my father. It's not a matter of whether I'm talking to your father, right? It's a respectful thing, right? There should be a respect, a submission of the younger to the older. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, Peter says, everyone be subject to one another. All of us are supposed to have the spirit of humility and submission. Now, with that in your mind, I want you to go back to 1 Samuel 24. And as you come to 1 Samuel 24, with thinking about that principle of authority in your mind, we find here that David is hiding out in Gedi, which is near the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Saul had him in chapter 23 all but captured, and yet God sent the Philistines into the land of Israel to attack, and Saul had to abandon his pursuit of David, if you remember, and he had to go defend the nation against the Philistines. But now that he's dealt with the Philistines, he refocuses his attention on pursuing and killing David. Can I just pause for a brief minute and say, don't you wish your next victory was a permanent victory? Right? Don't you wish your next one was permanent? I mean, we sometimes get this idea that, man, if we could just have this, if we could just get over this next hump, deal with this next thing, then it'll all be clear and free from there. But let me just tell you something. You're going to do battle as a believer for the rest of your life, and then you're going to be with Jesus. But be of good cheer. The ultimate victory has been won. We're on the winning side. And you may have victory, but let me tell you, the devil will go away and he'll come back and he'll come back and he'll go come back. That's the way it is. And so Saul comes back. In 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1, notice it says, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. I love that statement. I don't know why, but I want you to see the intensity and determination of Saul. He doesn't just regather his army, does he? He hand selects 3,000 of the best warriors he has in the entire nation. The best trackers, the best fighters, the best strategists. He gathers up the best that the nation has to offer, and he takes off in pursuit of David, and they come to the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, I found it very interesting to learn that the Dead Sea is surrounded by numerous springs. Most of those springs are high in salt content, but there are two known springs located on the west side of the Dead Sea, and En-Gedi is one of those two. It happens to be the best one. The water comes out of this spring, and it flows down through a canyon. And this canyon is surrounded by hills and rocky cliffs. It's actually the very place where Ezekiel says fishermen will line the banks to fish during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's an unbelievable area that's been described as a tropical paradise in the middle of the desert. It actually has waterfalls and palm trees and luscious vegetation and beautiful flowers. They've even extracted much perfume from the flowers in that particular area. Solomon actually compared his lover to a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. It's a very beautiful place. It kind of indicates to us that it's that way. Great place for David to hide for several reasons. First of all, it's elevated, so he can see Saul coming from a long way off. It has multiple caves on either side of this canyon, so he can hide in these caves. And in addition to those caves, there's quite a bit of vegetation there because of the water, and he can use that vegetation for covering. Plenty of water to drink and plenty to eat, not only because of the vegetation, but also because there's animals all over the place because of the water, and there's plenty to eat there with the vegetation. So animals everywhere. In fact, verse 2 says that Saul and his army went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Those are actually animals called ibexes. A special species of wild goat that typically live in the mountains of the European Alps. And they've been there for hundreds of years in this area of En-Gedi, which I understand they're even there today, still there. Saul knows that David and his men are down there somewhere in En-Gedi, so they pursue them and they're looking for them. And verse 3 says, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." The word sheepcotes there actually means sheep folds. It's a place where they would gather the sheep to sleep at night. In other words, there were several caves along this pathway, and they'd bring these sheep down this pathway, and then they would separate these sheep into these caves, and then, of course, the shepherd could protect the sheep. The shepherd would stand in front of the mouth of one of these caves, and he would check anything coming in and anything going out. He actually would become the door of the sheepfold. This is exactly the illustration Jesus was using in John 10 when he said, "I am the door of the sheep," right? There's a series of large caves along this pathway, and David and his men are hiding in one of them, and it just so happens that Saul enters the very cave that David and his men are located. So it's evidently a very large cave. And the Bible says that Saul went into that cave to cover his feet. The Hebrew phrase there actually means to empty one's bowels. He went into the cave to go to the bathroom. So he chooses this very cave as a place where he's going to go relieve himself. And the law of Moses, actually, if you read about it, was very specific when it came to matters of sanitation, especially in the army camp of Israel. Each soldier was required to leave that camp to relieve themselves, and they would carry a small shovel or a trowel, and they would actually keep those instruments along with their other weaponry, and so they could go and dig a hole, and they could cover their excrement with it. That was exactly what Saul was doing. So Saul departed from the camp, which was required by the law, and he goes into this cave, and he becomes very vulnerable. He naturally wants privacy, and he feels as though he's in no danger. He never crosses his mind that David and his men could be in this cave, right? But David and his men are hiding, it says, in the recesses of this cave. I can only imagine, as they're in this cave, how shocked they were to watch the king walk right in. They're like, "Is that the king? That's the king." And here he is, and what's more shocking is he doesn't know they're in there. And he's in a place of great vulnerability. This is the perfect opportunity for David to kill Saul. Notice what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I'll deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." It's finally here. The Lord's delivered him right to you. Evidently, David's men know that David's been anointed as the next king. Maybe they heard how Samuel had anointed him way back when. Maybe they had heard Jonathan, Saul's son, affirm to David that he'd be the next king. Somehow, in some way, they know David's supposed to be the king, and this seemed like to them the perfect opportunity to make that happen. And you have to consider the fact that their future is tied up in David's future. If David dies, they die. If David becomes king, they're elevated to a great position of prominence, right? They have no hope. They have no future without David because their lives are nothing but a big mess anyway. That's why they join themselves to them. So they're eager to see him take advantage of this opportunity. And boy, did it ever look like an opportunity. This has got to be God, right? God put them in this situation. Take advantage of it. Right now, they're pressing David to take action. And then notice what verse 4, I believe, says, "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily." I'm not sure if Saul's robe was on him at this point or if he took his robe off and set it in a different location. But somehow David is able to quietly go to where that robe is and cut a portion of that robe off without Saul knowing it. Now, what he did had real significance. Not only was it kind of an act of disrespect that humiliated Saul, but this was also a symbolic gesture. By cutting off part of that royal robe, David was declaring that the kingdom had been transferred to him. Right? Now, it's obvious David doesn't want to kill Saul. If he wanted to kill him, he'd have done so. But notice what happens when David cuts Saul's robe. Verse 5, there it is. "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul." In other words, David's men say, "Hey, let's get this guy right here, right now. I mean, Saul's incredibly out of order, right? I mean, he's abused you, David. He's misrepresented you. He's mistreated you. Even God has decided that Saul's no longer to sit on the throne. He's an ungodly man. He's chased you all over the nation. His own son even acknowledges he's wrong. And now, David, God's provided this opportunity for us to kill him. Let's take advantage of it." And David said, "No! No! I shouldn't have even touched his robe. And I know he's wrong, and I know he's mistreated us, but he is God's anointed. Do you even know what that means? God put him in a place of authority. He holds that place of authority. And God put him in, and it'll have to be God that takes him out. We're not going to touch him because I have more fear of God than I do of Saul. I'm ashamed I even touched his robe." Wow. Here's a young man that understands the principle of authority. And that's exactly why God is putting him on the throne of Israel, because you cannot have authority unless you understand what it means to submit to authority. Let's pick up the rest next week. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God that's so rich and full. Heavenly Father, we live in a rebellious generation, but we don't want to be a rebellious church. I don't want to be a rebellious pastor. I want to be submitted. And I recognize, Heavenly Father, that what leads to rebellion is pride. Lord, we compare ourselves with one another and we think we know better, when the reality of it is we're under your authority. And if we compare ourselves with you, there's no comparison. The sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe. That's why Jesus said every day we are to come to you and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Teach us, Lord, to submit to authority, not only to you directly, but to your delegated authority, and trust that you can work powerfully that way. Thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.